42. As you're turning there, four more announcements. Carol just gave me this paper, the 40 days of prayer in front of the pregnancy center down at 701 San Mateo. It ends November 3rd. Our church doesn't have a particular slot or time slot set aside, but if you would perhaps take some time to go by there and just pray against the dark work of abortion that takes place in our land. And again, it ends November 3rd, so between now and November 3rd. Also, Carol, she always does the Angel Tree Project, and she took on 25 children this year. So we trust God will put it on our hearts to get gifts for those children whose one or more parents are in jail or in prison, and to bring them a present from their parent, and also the truth of God, the gospel of Christ. A couple other things. I put a sheet out 3 or 4 weeks ago. If anybody's interested in opening up your home for a monthly a prayer meeting for our church, and I don't know what happened to it. Greg and I were looking for it last week, but if you could even just our numbers in the on that blue sheet that was in the bulletin, if you could please just let me know if you would be interested in doing that, and we will certainly we'll follow up with you. And then the last thing, if next month in November we're planning on having baptisms, if anyone would like to be baptized, please let me know. So, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through the end of the chapter, 47. Please stand for the reading of the Word of God, and we'll go before the Lord in prayer. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Lord, we thank you. I thank you for bringing us out again to worship you and to study your word, to worship you through song and through the study of your word. And I just pray that you would bless us with demonstrations of your spirit and your power as we look in your word this morning. Lord, as we look at really foundational elements of Christian discipleship, I pray you would help us to incorporate those in our lives. But more than that, Lord, I pray for every single one of us here, as well as the children in their classroom with Gail teaching them. Lord, I just pray that we would walk away from here with a sense of your greatness, your majesty, your holiness, that we would leave with a sense of awe as we consider you in and of yourself. We commit this time to you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In Matthew chapter 18, the Lord, after his resurrection and before his ascension, he said, "All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey, to observe all things I've commanded you. He says, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He told them to make not just converts, but disciples, learners of all the nations, teaching them to observe all the things that he had taught them, all of his commandments. And as we look at the life of the early church, the spiritual life of the early church, we'll see them doing that, and they do it by just being the church. Incorporating, there's four elements we'll look at, but they're really just being the church. It's really an environment of Christian discipleship more than building blocks of Christian discipleship. We saw last week, as we looked at Peter's sermon, that the Holy Spirit's ministry, we said, first of all, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then second of all, it's the ministry of the Word of God. And then thirdly, it's the ministry of the church, in that the Holy Spirit ministers in and through his church to people. And we saw that last week. It was Peter that he used. And we saw how God used him in a powerful way as he was talking to people who, no doubt, many of them had been yelling, "Crucify him," just not that long ago, to them being cut to the heart. And he told them how it was this very Son of God, the Messiah himself, that you crucified. You took by lawless hands. God handed him over. You did it by lawless hands, and you had him crucified. But God raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand. And he said, God has made this one that you've crucified both Lord and Christ. And we saw last week as they were cut to the heart and they said, men and brethren, what do we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And Peter hadn't forgotten that he had just said at the beginning of the sermon, no, you're saved by calling on the name of the Lord. You're saved by faith. But he's pointing out to these guys, if you're going to come in faith, repentance always involves, I'm sorry, faith always involves repentance, and repentance always is coupled with faith, like two sides of the coin. And what Peter was telling them is, if you're going to call on the Lord and be saved, the first thing you need to do is repent. You've got to change your mind, which is nothing other than a work of God. You've got to be changed from a person who sees Jesus as your enemy and sees him as a deceiver and a liar, to the point that you're crying out, crucify him, to the point where you turn completely from that and cast yourself upon him as your everything, your Messiah, your Savior, the very Son of God. It's a radical change that has to take place for anybody to come to faith. As Jesus says, strive to enter at the narrow gate and so forth. There's things that have to be laid down in our lives before we'll even come to the Lord. But we come in faith. And Peter says, you're going to demonstrate your seriousness. There's all kinds of washings that the Jews would go through, and proselytes would be baptized and so on. But you're going to need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You're going to need to sever all ties, burn all bridges, let go of Judaism as it's now become. He's got to become your all. It's a radical message that Peter was preaching. But because of his radical message, there were true converts and not a bunch of hangers-on and this whole bunch of tares among the wheat. And so 3,000 people, true converts, were added to the church on that day. The church had more than 120 people, or at least the faithful were more than 120 people. There were other believers in Galilee. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to over 500 brethren at once. That was before his ascension. So there were other believers out there. But in Jerusalem, there was this core group of 120, and now God has added 3,000 people to the church. And as they're assimilating these people, no doubt some of these people we saw were from all over the Mediterranean area, all over the Roman Empire. No doubt a lot of them decided to stay when they were converted and be a part of the church. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why we see people selling their possessions and so on to help provide and take care of these people who hadn't intended on staying beyond Pentecost, but now they were going to stay for a while. But we see the early church, and we see how they assimilate these people in and what they focus on. And there's four things that the early church focused on, and four things that you and I are to focus on as Christians as well. In verse 42, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Those four things should be incorporated in our lives. We should incorporate the things that the early church did in our personal lives. The word of God, prayer, in our families, fellowship, and as a church. But this is what the church is. It functions according to these things. But the first thing I wanted to point out again is they're true Christians, these people. They're real Christians. He says they continued steadfastly in these things. They persevered in those things. They were persistent in those things. They were devoted and committed to these things. They continued steadfastly in them. The Lord Jesus Christ, he said in John chapter 15, he says, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But if we abide in him, if we continue in him, remain in Christ himself, in our union with him, our relationship with him, we will bear much fruit. And then he says, and by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And he says, and so you will be my disciples. By its very definition, a disciple is one who abides in Christ. You know, there's ongoing conflict. Can true Christians depart from the faith? And so on. Well, John says they went out from us because they were not of us. Jesus says, no, by very definition, a true disciple is one who remains in me, who abides in me. His seed remains in him. They can't go back to the way it was. So these are those who continued steadfastly in these things. And the first thing we see is they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is the apostles' teaching. Jesus taught them throughout his earthly ministry. He taught them for 40 days after his resurrection, probably elaborating on many of the things that the two disciples that he met on the road to Emmaus, when he explained to them how he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and it spoke to him. The apostles' doctrine is what later became our New Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles. That was the apostles' doctrine, and it explains the Old Testament, how it all points to Christ and is fulfilled in him. Like Augustine said, the new is in the old contained. The old is in the new explained. The New Testament explains the Word of God to us, but it's the entire Bible is the Word of God. And we're to continue in his Word. We've been talking about that a lot, so I won't elaborate on it a lot. But just a few reminders. In John chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he prays not just for his disciples, but he also prays for us who are going to believe in him through their Word. And in verse 17, he asked the Father to sanctify us by his truth. And then he tells God, your word is truth. God uses his word to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ, to refine us and make us holier people, more mature Christians, and so on. He does it through his word. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Peter says that as newborn babes, we're to desire the pure milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. It's his word that causes us to grow spiritually. Then he adds, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good, because he's talking to Christians. Christians are those who've truly tasted that the Lord is good. They've been converted. An unconverted person can't grow as a Christian because they're not a Christian yet. But once you become a Christian, which by the way, which obviously also we become Christians through the word of God, through the gospel preached, but as Christians, we will grow through the pure milk of the word. We must remain, continue steadfastly in his word that we may grow by thereby. You remember when we were going through Romans, and in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul said, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What are we going to learn? The good and acceptable and perfect will of God that's going to transform our minds. It's his word. It's his word that will transform our minds. And then in John chapter 8, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. Then you're my disciples indeed. And so the definition expands a little bit. A disciple, by definition, is someone who abides in Christ and abides in his word. Later on, we'll read in chapter 11, God willing, we get there. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. A Christian is just another word for a disciple, by definition. Perhaps you were taught, as I was as a young Christian, you can be a Christian but not be a disciple. You can be a Christian without being a disciple, but you can't be a disciple without being a Christian. But there are some people who are Christians. Jesus is their Savior, but he's not their Lord yet. They're not really disciples. But you see by the Scripture's definition, no. By definition, a disciple and a Christian are the same thing. The only person who is a Christian is one who is a disciple, who continues steadfastly in Christ, abides in Christ, and abides in his word. That is the definition of a disciple. And so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and then they continued steadfastly in fellowship. You're probably familiar. The word is koinonia, the Greek word, fellowship. It speaks of one person participating with another person in something that they both have in common and they both possess, they both own. One person and another person participating in something that they both have in common and they both possess, they both own. When I was studying this week, I found an illustration of it. In the 4th century, a man who was a medical doctor wrote an inscription to his wife. She also had studied medicine. They both studied medicine together, and she had passed away. And his inscription said, "As with you alone, I shared my life." That's what fellowship is. It's a shared life, but it's built around something that you both have in common, you both possess. And in our case, it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's built around him. We possess him. We possess the Lord. He possesses us. We share our lives with him. We share our lives with one another. And we love each other. We want to spend time with each other. We care for each other. We're concerned about each other. That's fellowship. That's Christian fellowship. And there's really two aspects to it. There's two understandings of the word fellowship. In John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, John talks about our fellowship being with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And certainly, obviously, it's through the Holy Spirit that we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. So he's talking about fellowship with the triune God as well as with each other. And he's talking about something that we entered into when we were converted to Christ, to union with Christ. And we're going through Romans, we talked about that. It's a state of fellowship that we have as Christians. We're in fellowship with God. All Christians are. And that's a permanent thing. And we have fellowship with one another, and that's a permanent thing. We're stuck with each other, so we should get along with each other because it's a permanent thing. It's something you can't depart from if you're truly a believer. But then, as an Acts here, a secondary sense of fellowship is the way we interact with one another and spend time together and share our lives together. And again, we can't ultimately depart from that, but there's an ebb and a flow to it. And it's important that we maintain that fellowship with one another. And again, it's always centered around the Lord Jesus Christ and the union we have with him and the communion we have with one another in him. There is that fellowship. And it's something we need to be exhorted to. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses, I believe it's 24 and 25, the author to Hebrews says, "Let us consider one another to stir one another up to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and all the more so as you see the day approaching." So the idea of, hey, I got no time for the church. I'm a Christian. I love God. It's just that church that I have problems with. Yeah, the church has problems, but it's still God's church. So I'm finding out, you know, when I'm out mowing the lawn, I'm in communion with God. And when I'm fishing and hunting and stuff, no, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And if you're really a Christian, you want to be with other Christians. 1 John says, I believe it's chapter 3, says that this is how we know we've passed from death to life and that we love the brethren. Whoever does not love his brothers abides in death. So as Christians, we want to be together. We want to spend time with each other because we love one another, because we're Christians. because we're in Christ together. It's very important. The early church fathers said, he who doesn't have the church for his mother doesn't have God for his father. Now, they may have gone a little too far in saying that, but you see the point. Somebody may not be able to go to church. Maybe they're sick. They're not able to get out and so on. But there's still going to be that desire for fellowship with other Christians and that love for other Christians if they're a born-again person. So we see the early church continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread. And all the commentators that I have will all say the same thing. This is speaking of the Lord's Supper. Well, and maybe half of them say, well, it's also including just when we eat together in fellowship with one another. It's very important. Certainly down in verse 46, it's referring to just eating together and spending time together. And it's a wonderful time. It's actually part of our fellowship is spending time together. When you eat with somebody, you share a meal, there's a wonderful a fellowship that takes place, to the point even where Jesus uses that imagery in Revelation 3:20, where he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and dine with him. I'll sup with him and he with me. I'll come in and eat with you. Speaking of the fellowship we have, but more specifically here, the Lord's Supper, communion. The church meets together and celebrates the Lord's Supper, celebrates communion, and it's focused on Christ. Do you remember the Apostle Paul said, we looked at this verse a few months back. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a fellowship, a communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The cup and the bread are the fellowship, the communion of the body and blood of Christ. Not saying that the bread becomes the body of Christ or the wine, or we use grape juice, becomes the blood of Christ. But there is a communion there. And our communion is in Christ, and it's possible. Our communion is the body of Christ. Our fellowship and with God himself is only possible because of the body and blood of Christ. Because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, standing in the place on our behalf, and rose from the dead for our justification. And when we meet together to specifically focus on that reality and to celebrate that reality with one another, there's a special time of blessing and fellowship from the Lord himself. It's so important, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, and finally, and in prayers. In prayers. Probably one of the more neglected aspects of the Christian life. We really don't understand how powerful prayer can be, that God will work on our behalf when we pray. And sometimes I don't know that we really don't believe it, perhaps. But it's the most powerful thing we can do is to pray. When I talk to older people who feel like God has no use for me, I don't even know why I'm here. I can't even do this and I can't even do that. I can barely even get around anymore. And it's like, you can do the most powerful thing in the world, praying. I'm glad God has you here, and you have time to spend in prayer. Because you're probably going to find when you get to heaven that your more effective ministry wasn't all the stuff you did in the church when you were younger. It was your prayer in your older years. And God will be greatly glorified through that. In Hebrews chapter 4, the Lord tells us to come boldly before the Lord's throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. In James, I believe it's chapter 4, 3 or 4, James says that we have not because we ask not. Remember, Jesus said, keep asking and seeking and knocking. He who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door is going to be opened. James says that we ask not, we have not because we ask not. We've been talking a lot for months now how, according to Ephesians 2, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Nothing can come to pass except God. It's within his will that it come to pass. He works all things after the counsel of his will. And now we read James saying, but God says you have not because you ask not. Well, that's right. God has predetermined from all eternity that there's some things out there that if you ask for them, you'll get them. And if you don't ask for them, you won't get them. But you would have if you had asked. So there's things that we don't ask for, and so we don't get simply because we didn't ask. And then James says, there's other things you ask for, but you don't get because you ask in a wrong way. You ask amiss that you might consume it on your lusts, on your passions, your desires. So sometimes we ask for the wrong things. Sometimes we ask for good things, but with the wrong spirit. And so we don't get them for that reason. In 1 John chapter 5, the Apostle John says, but we know that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, we have what we asked. So if we are seeking through the word of God to understand the will of God and to have our hearts right with God, and we start asking things according to his will, we will see him answering our prayers. We'll see his blessing. It's very important to continue steadfastly in prayer. So these are the building blocks, if you will. These are the essential elements of Christian discipleship. And I just encourage you to be about these things in your home, personally, in your family, the word of God in prayer, eating together, fellowshipping with one another, and us as a church. To give ourselves to these things, we'll be being the church and bring to the, we're coming to the next part that I really wanted to focus on today. But we give ourselves to those things and we trust God with the results of all things and let God be God. And that brings me to verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. When you read books on how to prepare sermons and how to preach sermons and all, a lot of them will really point out the need for symmetry. You need to give an equal proportion to different parts of the scripture, and there needs to be it's sort of an art form to it. I'm going to totally depart from all that. I really want to focus on this particular verse a little bit, and I just hope God will enable us to get a sense of his holiness through what we're looking at in it. But it says that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. We talked about it in Romans, how the scripture uses three words when it speaks of miracles: powers, and then here, wonders and signs. And how powers, it's also translated as miracles. It's talking about, it's something that's clearly the power of God at work. Not some magician's sleight of hand thing, but something that only God can do. Bringing something out of nothing, raising someone from the dead, something like that. Only God can do. And it's a sign. A sign doesn't point to itself, it points to something else. It's always pointing to the work of God. And the work of God causes wonder. It causes amazement. It causes astonishment. Well, here, the apostles are working these signs and wonders, and it says that fear came upon every soul. The New American Standard Translation says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. There was this reverential fear and awe that came upon the people. And it doesn't seem like it was just on the believers. It was on the whole community. It came upon everybody. Similar to the Great Awakening. Not everybody that was awakened was saved, became a Christian, but they were all awakened to the holiness of God. There was a fear and there was an awe about it. And this reverential fear came as they saw these signs and the wonders, and they saw that it was the work of God. They saw there was a sense of the awesome presence of God, a sense that he was in their midst, that God himself was in their midst. Do you remember in Romans chapter 1, the scripture says that everybody has a knowledge of God. Everybody in the entire world, people who've never had a Bible in their hands, never heard the gospel, they have a knowledge of God. It says they have a knowledge of his eternal power and his divine nature. In Acts 17, Paul said he's not far from every one of us. God hasn't left himself without witness. And everybody has a sense of his eternal power and divine nature. They have a sense of the holiness of God. When we think of holiness and the holiness of God, probably the first thing that comes to our mind is his moral purity and his righteousness and how his eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And that's certainly true. But even that sense of God's holiness is derived from the fundamental sense of holiness, which speaks of his otherness. The word holy comes from a root that speaks of something being cut or separate. And it speaks of God's otherness. What makes him God as apart from us? His sheer godness, his transcendence, his eternal majesty. That's his holiness. That's what Paul says in Romans 1, says everybody has a knowledge of God's sheer godness. What makes him different from all of us, what separates us from, that's God's holiness. Everything he is wrapped up in that. So that's his holy love and his holy wrath, his holy righteousness, and so on. God's holiness, his majesty, we would call it his divine nature. That's what Paul calls it here, or his Godhead, better translated, his Godhood. And Paul says everybody in the world has a sense of that. And I'm trying to lead us to how incredibly blessed we are as Christians. Everybody in the world has a sense of that, of his eternal power and his divine nature, his holiness, his godness. A lot of theologians refer to a study as one of the most important studies done in the 20th century by a man named Rudolf Otto. He was a German theologian. He released this book, I believe it was around 1923 or 1924, and the book was called The Idea of the Holy. And what Rudolf Otto did is he also had a background in anthropology, and he studied people from all over the world, Muslims, Hindus, Christians, all kinds of religions, and from all kinds of cultures. And he said, I wanted to find what their reaction was to what they considered holy. Now, you have to put it in that language because we know the world is in idolatry and in false religion, but there's inklings of the truth that comes through. Paul says there's enough knowledge of the truth that comes through that people are guilty before God, but they suppress that knowledge and they go off into idolatry and false religion, or we would say we consume ourselves with our work or partying or whatever it is, pursuit of pleasure or something, anything to suppress the knowledge of God that we have, to hold it down and not deal with it, because it creates a crisis in our lives. It creates an event that we want to repress from our memory because we're in rebellion against God. But he started studying all these cultures, and he found something that came through all of them when they came up, when they thought of what they experienced, when they became aware of what they considered the holy, which is the holiness of God himself. And I thought it was fascinating. Things like the absolute unapproachability of God, that there's something that's absolutely unapproachable about the holiness of God, and the absolute overpoweringness of it, and a sense of their mere creatureliness, that I'm a mere creature, and there is something here that is absolutely powerful and unapproachable, can do whatever he wants with me, and it's frightening. People are fascinated by God's holiness, but they're also terrified by his holiness. And he saw other things, and he wasn't talking about their intellectual concepts of things, which we know are idolatry and false religion and lies, but what they felt when they came in contact with the holiness of God. And of course, we've said also the secondary sense of holiness is his moral purity, which flows from who he is. And they experienced a sense of their sheer profaneness across the board, whatever religion you were in, or no religion at all, their unworthiness before this being, and their absolute filthiness in front of this being, and to the point that there was a feeling that if he has anything to do with me, he himself would become corrupted and would become profane like me. It would make him dirty. That's the sense that people have when people become aware of God's eternal power and divine nature. And it's something that every human being has to some degree. Every one of us has probably had those times before you were a Christian, even, where you were just aware. You were aware of the awful presence of God. And it may have been a fleeting thing. Most of our experience isn't that. Most of our lives are not lived that way. We go on about our business and so on. We continue on. But you see it in the Bible too. In Mark chapter 4, remember where Jesus is, they're going across the Sea of Galilee. And this huge storm comes and it starts crashing into the boat. And the boat's in danger of sinking. And in the midst of all this storm, Jesus is asleep on a pillow. And the disciples, they wake him and they say, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" And he stands up and he yells at the storm, "Peace, be still." And the storm is calm. And it says they were filled with exceeding fear over that, the disciples were. They were afraid of the storm. They were more afraid of the one who calmed the storm afterwards. I don't think they understood at this point that Jesus was God in the flesh, but they understood that God was present amongst them, working through this man, and it frightened them. Like MacArthur says, the only thing worse than the storm being outside the boat was Jesus being in the boat at that time. And then in Luke chapter 5, you see an even more revealing picture of it. When Jesus is teaching in a boat, and he tells Peter, "Go out into the deep and cast out your nets." And Peter says, "Lord, we've been fishing all night, and we haven't caught anything. The fish aren't biting. Nevertheless, if you say so, okay, at your word." So he throws it out, and you know the story. There's so many fish fill these nets that they can't even contain them all. They have to get another boat over there, and both boats are in danger of sinking. And then Peter doesn't say, "Oh, Lord, thank you. What a blessing. All these things. What a wonderful miracle." No, Peter falls on his knees in all those slimy fish, and he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." As he understood the awesome presence of God and the Holy One of God, and God's presence and work was there, it caused this upon him. Now, we, whenever we come in contact with the holiness of God as people, like Romans 1 says, we're also in rebellion. He's written his word on our hearts, his law on our hearts. We know right from wrong. So we suppress that knowledge. We do what we can to be done with it, or we go into false religion, whatever it may be. We continue in that state until God in his grace shines the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ on our hearts and opens our eyes and brings us into the light of Jesus Christ. And what an unspeakable privilege it is just for us to have this book and to be able to understand this book, and that God in his grace should enable us to believe it, and that we should come to faith in Jesus Christ and have our sins forgiven and have the joy of the Lord and have peace with God and have all those things. Like I said, the Great Awakening, you look at times where you read about God's great work, and you see people whose eyes were open to these things, but they didn't all come to faith. Some people go back into the darkness. So if by chance there's anybody here whose eyes are opened to these things, to the holiness of God, and your sheer nothingness before him and your need to be right with him, Jesus Christ is the answer, of course. The Son of God, the Lord of glory, not just another religious flavor to be tried. The only hope for anybody in this world. You come in faith to him, he'll save you, he'll redeem you. But even as Christians, as we see here in verse 43, it's important that we have a sense of the fear of the Lord as Christians. Fear came upon the disciples also. Not a servile fear in a dread of coming judgment, but a fear and a reverence for God, just for who he is, infinite, eternal, in all of his perfections, the Holy One of Israel, the only Holy One of the universe, the one who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable life, in light, I'm sorry. Us as Christians, we need to remember that. We're to be a joyful people. We're to have peace, but it's to be a holy joy. We're not to be a flippant people. We're to be a holy people. Because he is holy, striving after holiness, real holiness, real separation, not holier than thou self-righteousness, but just striving to know God and to be made more like Christ. And so fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And then verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Some people have argued that here's an example of first century communism. They got rid of their possessions and just shared it all. It's not first century communism. There's nobody making you give it up, taking all your stuff and redistributing it. It's not first century communism or first century socialism. This was first century Christian generosity. They chose to give up these things to help people. And you see, they still had property afterwards. They're still meeting in somebody's house. Everybody didn't sell all their houses. Later on in chapter 5, Peter will tell Ananias, when Ananias and Sapphira sold some of their property, and they lied about, all they did was they lied about how much they gave. They held some back. And Peter says, it was yours. You could do with it what you want. You could have kept it. Your problem is you lied to the Holy Spirit. You said you gave it all when you didn't. And in that first century church with the holy presence of God, God struck them dead right there. But it's not first century communism. It is generosity. And that's something as Christians we're to be, as generous people. So verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. That is, sincere, pure hearts, single-minded hearts. They ate their food with gladness, with sincere hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What's been on my heart this week, looking at these things, is just, on one hand, the simplicity of the church being the church. And I just encourage everyone here, as we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, to just start small if you're not already doing it, reading the Word of God, you and God alone, reading the Word of God in your home with your family, and then as we study it corporately here. Maybe you got a pretty good idea, not sure where we're going the next week usually, but pretty good idea where we're going to be, but even study ahead to what we're looking at. But to keep it simple, start small and just grow in these things. Reading the Word of God alone in your family, and then as we study it here. And then in fellowship, spending time with one another, sharing our lives together, enjoying each other in the Lord, having fun as Christians. One guy I was listening to this week said, you know, the family that prays together stays together, but the family that plays together stays together too. As Christians, we have fun and enjoy our Christian life. But prayer personally, with our families and corporately, it's so important. And I don't know if you guys have a hard time with prayer. Sometimes I think I give a lot more time to study than to prayer. I know I give a lot more time to study than prayer. I'm praying as I'm studying and things like that, but it's so important. And there's so many things you sort of have to minister to your own heart and know how you're best inflamed, I guess. What best inflames your heart to prayer? We need to be people of prayer. Some people, it's just you just hang out with God and spend time with Him and talk to Him. Other people are helped by like the acronym ACTS. You know, you don't just go to God with your requests all the time, but you first start out your adoration, praising the Lord for who He is. The C, confession, confessing your sins. T, thanksgiving. And S, then bringing your supplications before Him. Or even taking the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, and working through that. And just developing each thought as we're going. And it will help us to pray biblically as the Lord taught us as we pray, Our Father who art in heaven. And we can thank God that He's our Father, that we're His people. We can thank Him for His For he is who he is. No one can take him away from us. He can't be killed. He can't be hurt. He can't disappear. Thank you that you're our Heavenly Father. And then the first petition is not, your will be done, or give us this or that. The first petition is, hallowed be thy name. And if we were to keep asking God, Lord, I want your name to be hallowed in my heart. I want to have a reverence for you. I want to hate when I hear your name being taken in vain. I don't want to use your name carelessly and as an adjective. I want to have a real reverence for your name. And Lord, bring that forth into my home, my family. Lord, throughout this world, may your name be hallowed. And we can just pray through those things, and we can find ourselves developing our prayer life, even just using the model prayer that Jesus gave us. Or George Mueller, who had the orphanage in the 1800s in England, who was a great man of faith. He said it, he found just reading in his New Testament, he would go for a walk, take a little New Testament with him, and just start reading and just start talking to God about those things. But he said, I found that the best way to warm your heart to prayer and to get in an attitude of prayer is to begin with the Word of God and let that lead you to your prayer. All that just to encourage you guys, just to begin basic and simple, but continue steadfastly in these things, us as a church. And at the same time, let God be God and trust him to be working. He'll work in our midst. He'll do what he wants to do. We have no control or power over when he wants to manifest his presence in a special way or anything else. God is sovereign. He works as he wants. But we know we'll be pleasing him as we as Christians abide in these things and continue in these things. Please stand and we'll close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time to spend focusing on you, focusing on your word. And Lord, as we look at the early church and the life they lived, the environment of discipleship which they had, we don't see a lot of programs and things like that, but we do see them continuing steadfastly in your word. And in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. I pray that we as a people would never forget our focus to be about those things. And Lord, we ask you to work in our midst, to work through us. Lord, we see how you told your disciples they would be witnesses in Jerusalem and then all Judea and Samaria. And then to the ends of the earth. Help us also, Lord, right here where we're at, right where we live, and where we work, and where we go shopping and everything, to be your witnesses. And Lord, that your life, your rivers of living water flowing forth from us, would be used by you for your glory. And Lord, I pray that we would have a sense of reverent awe as you are in our midst. Lord, I pray that we would have that reverent awe for you that would cause us to depart from evil, that would cause us to cast away every idol and everything that we're aware of that does not please you, and seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and trust you with all other things. Lord, I pray you just grow us as people deeper and broader in our relationship with you. And Lord, use us, we pray, as you add to your church. And Lord, we just keep before our eyes, help us to keep before our eyes constantly that you are sovereign, you are God, you are infinite in your holiness. And we just need to be faithful by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.